Do take a seat. If we've not met before, my name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team, and I get the privilege of opening up the Bible for us this evening. So do reach for one. You should find one under the seat in front of you. If you're with us here and you don't have a copy of the Bible that is your own, please consider the one in your hands now, our gift to you. Or if your neighbour's got one in slightly better condition, take theirs at the end of the service. Last autumn, we were looking at the New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. We're returning to that this evening and throughout the rest of this term. So if you want to turn to page 1133, we're into Romans chapter 7. And I'll read for us in just a moment, but let's pray as we come to God's word. Our good and generous Father in heaven, thank you that the book in our hands is the story of this world from the beginning, where you spoke all things into being to its end, where you will make your dwelling with humanity, with all those who trust you. And in between the story of how we've rejected you and how wonderfully in Christ you have made the way for us to return to you. Father, we trust this is you speaking to us. And so we pray, give us ears to hear what it is you're saying to us as we gather here this evening. Thank you that in your word, you show us what this world is. You show us who we are in that, even if that might be uncomfortable for us. And best of all, you show us what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. So open our hearts to see and to believe what you are saying to us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and we're going to read to verse 13 this evening. So just crossing over the page there. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Old maps are inscribed. Here there be monsters. That's our title for this evening, Here Be Monsters. Whether that's monsters that burst out of the stomach in a film like Alien, or whether it's Frankenstein creating his monstrous creature, or whether it's the monsters who pull the wool over everyone's eyes in Line of Duty, or the case of the criminal chicken, Feathers McGraw. Whichever it may be, every story needs a bad guy. Monsters. One journalist writing on the decline of the so-called atheist church movement has put it this way. Anyone can get people together to celebrate, but what do you do about the evil in the world and in each of us? What do you do about the monsters? Some people like to suggest that sin and suffering, they're the things that do the Christian faith in. That's where it all falls apart. No, they're where the Christian faith shines, where it comes into its own. Nothing can make sense of the darkness in this world like the Christian faith does. And we need something or someone to help us to grapple, not just with the darkness out there, but with the darkness in us, if we're prepared to do that. Of course, looking out there in the world, pop culture wants to rebrand the monsters. Pixar did that in their fab 2001 film, Monsters, Inc., offering us a fresh angle on what monsters are like. The tale of top scarers, Sully and Mike. By night, scaring the children, and yet by day, and even part of the night, friendly and lovable. Are monsters just misunderstood? Surely not all monsters. Why talk about that? Because here in Romans 7, Paul puts two supposed monsters in the ring together. You can see the first in verse 7, God's law. And then in verse 8, the human sinful nature. And the headline question as they come to face off against each other is this, verse 7, is the law sinful? Is the law a monster? Is it the problem? Is it the bad guy in our stories? That God has laid down a law, is that the problem for us? We'll have a look at verse 7 and you can see that Paul swiftly unmasks the law. Is it sinful? Certainly not. And that's the first thing for us to see this evening. The law is not sinful. The law is not sinful. But we've got to ask the question, haven't we? Why would we think it was? Why would we think that God's law is the bad guy in our story? Now, I'm sure that when Paul asks the question, is the law sinful, he asks that very carefully. I don't think this is a question to ask lightly. There's a careful tone if you're going to ask big questions of God. And yet Paul can reflect on his own experience. He knows that the law didn't give him life before he came to Christ. Rather, he's described it in the previous passage where we left off last autumn, that the law was like a useless husband that never lifts a finger to help in the home. That was what the law was like in his life. And the law often seems to leave people miserable. Look at the law-following Pharisees. They had a bad reputation, and not without reason. The law doesn't seem to land well in lots of people's lives. Now, we might not want to go as far as saying that the law is sinful. And personally, I find myself encouraged that as a church, we fought to hear God's law. We've given time in recent years to open up three of the first five books of the Bible. We've had time in Genesis. We're doing that here now, again, this term. The Rylands congregation have been in Exodus recently. We've been in Leviticus in this service in recent years too. We've got God's law open in front of us. But are those books precious to us? I found myself rebuked as I've studied this text. I've loved to open up the books of the law, but I've found myself at times saying, well, the good thing about the law is it's about how God comes to live with his people. It's about how God provides atonement so that sinful people can come to God. And it is about those things. There's lots and lots in Exodus and Leviticus that's all about those things. But there are also lots of commands. And if I'm honest, I've not liked those so much. I found them difficult. And this passage has challenged me in my approach to that. Now, we don't come to those things, we don't open them up for the intellectual challenge of them. Now, our goal should be like the writer of the 119th Psalm, who said he loved the law. What a bewildering thing to pray. I love the law. And Paul, just later in this passage, in the section we'll look at next week, in 7 verse 22, says that he delights in God's law. He delights in it. Can you imagine? Maybe that's your experience. Maybe you just can't possibly see how that could be the case. Or we can look in the Old Testament. We can find someone like Boaz in the book of Ruth. Boaz who knew the Lord and loved the law and whose life overflowed with love. Could we be like that? Is that possible? Well, it seems here that the first step we might take is to take God at his word. Verse 7, he says his law is not sinful. Do you ever wonder what you could pray for? Could you pray that God's law would be more delightful to you? That's a prayer I've added to my prayer life in the last couple of weeks. I'm sure I should have prayed it more before as well. but that God's law would be a delight to me. Because God's law isn't the bad guy, it's not sinful. It's good, it's holy. Well, that's the first thing for us this evening. The law is not sinful, but there's more here. Here's the second thing. The law exposes sin. Let me read verse 7 again. Paul says, "Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, opening up the Bible, we can say that the law does many different things, but here is one of them. Paul says the law exposes sin as sin. He says twice here, did you notice? I would not have known. I would not have known. I wouldn't have known what sin was. I wouldn't have known what coveting was. But God's law defines sin. It tells us what it is to rebel against God. What does it mean to betray our Father in heaven? The law helps us to know. Now, that's not a bad thing, is it? When the government, when the police, when the courts tell us what's wrong in our society, that's not a bad thing. We might not want them to do that, but it isn't a bad thing for them to do that. And neither is it sinful to talk about what sin is. It's good to define what it is. Because we're the kind of people who sin without even knowing it. And if we don't know what sin is, how are we going to turn back to God? How are we to seek his provision of atonement for our sin if we don't even know we've done anything wrong? It's been said that God's law is a floodlight. It helps us to see, or to use the language Paul says here, it helps us to know. You see, the law is a gift. And it's easy enough to point the finger at God's law and say, well, that must be the sinful thing. That must be the bad guy. Now open it up and God's law points the finger at us. It says, no, you are sinful. We're not good. We're not even neutral as we interact with God's law. Now, a Christian is someone who's been made new. But we still have a sinful nature. There's still sin in us. And in light of what's said here, the question is this, isn't it? Do you want to know your sin? Do you want to know? Well, yes. Yes, because how else will you know that you need to turn back to God? How else will you know what can honour your Lord and Saviour? How will you know? So yes, it would be good to know. And then on the other hand, no. No, you probably don't want to know about your sin, do you? Because you might be exposed for having sinned. And human beings hate that. That's why after the first sin in the Bible, we find Adam and his wife, they covered themselves with leaves and they hid in the bushes. Because we hate to know. But ignorance, it's not the bliss it's claimed to be. When we don't know, we can't do anything about it. So the law can help us to know. Now, what is it that Paul means by the law here? Well, maybe he's talking about those first five books of the Bible that we speak of as the books of the law. But at the very least, we can say this. He's referring to the commands that God gave to those he rescued out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, because he quotes one of them here in verse 7. Just four words. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Why pick that command? Well, firstly, surely Paul simply needs an example, and any of them would have been fine. But maybe secondly, there's this reason, because covetousness can sometimes be called desire. Covetousness is about having to have that which is not ours. Now, desire is good. We're desirous beings. It's part of what it is to be human. And there's much, very much in this world that is good to desire. We should desire God as well. The problem with desire is that it so often latches onto that which it has no place having. That was the case in the first sin in the Bible. The first sin was a mistrust of God's word. It was a desire to get wisdom our own way. And then James, when he writes his New Testament letter in. James 1, verse 15 says that desire gives birth to sin. And so this command against coveting exposes something pretty deep and fundamental in the human heart. James goes on to write in his fourth chapter, you covet, so you fight and you quarrel. So much of our trouble in life comes from wanting that which is not ours. Wanting to be noticed. Wanting to be right. And James says that coveting sets us up against each other. Because a whole lot of the time, when I want what isn't mine, it's because I want what is yours. And so we become enemies of one another. In Exodus, that Paul is quoting from here, coveting is explained in these ways. It's about the desire to have your neighbor's wife, to have those who work for them, to have their animals, or to have anything that belongs to them. It's desire just reaching out for anything and everything that's around. Seems to me we don't talk much about coveting today. Rarely does someone pipe up in my home group and say, I'm struggling with coveting. We might talk about pride and we might talk about various other sins, but coveting? And yet, this is a day of greed. This is an age of instant gratification, of Love Island, and amongst consenting adults, if you want it, then you should have it. It seems to me as we look around our society, coveting has become a virtue. It's the thing you should aspire to do. But God says it's a sin. Just because you want it does not mean you should have it. And at a time when knowledge of the Bible is probably at a 500-year low in our culture, most people have no idea what God has said, which leaves coveting unaddressed and unconfronted, hidden and festering in the darkness of the human heart. And it's perhaps not the church's first task to start exposing that sin in the world out there, but surely our first place is to come and have God's word, God's law, expose our own hearts and the sin that's there. Might we come here expecting to have the coveting in our hearts exposed by God's word? Would we read the Bible expecting that our coveting might be shown up, that God might have something to say about the things we want? Could we confess that sin together? I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer later on. Let me read the words of it for you now so you can take some time to think about it. Could this be your prayer? Lord, we have stolen what is not ours and coveted what belongs to others. Our lives overflow with discontent, ungratefulness, and envy. We have complained in the midst of your abundant provision. We've sought to exalt ourselves by owning more. Does that get to something in your heart? As Paul writes here, to have sin exposed is a gift. And that in itself is enough of a reason for us to love God's law. It is good that he would expose our sin. The law is not the monster. No, every word of it comes from the mouth of God. So let's celebrate it like the psalmist. Let's rejoice because of it. Let's study it in detail. Let's let its light shine into every corner of our lives. And yet some of us won't want to think or talk about sin because it's embarrassing. And the last thing we want is to risk that we ourselves might be exposed. Others of us perhaps struggle with the idea of being called a sinner. And yet God says we sin. Will we believe him? Still others of us are perhaps relieved. Here's a label to put on the turmoil in our hearts. Perhaps you experience the wretchedness of torn up desires, of unfulfilled covetous desires, and the quarrels that they've bred in your life with other people. You long to make sense of that. And here is Romans 7, a chapter that is not easy. It's not easy to understand. It's not easy to accept, but it brings light into the darkness. The law exposes sin. It's like an MRI or a mammogram. It can give us a diagnosis. And that's a first step towards treatment and healing. Hear this reflection from John Lee, who's an Asian American follower of Jesus. He writes about how he grew up in a culture that valued maintaining your reputation. And then he came into church and he found Christians prepared to talk honestly about their sin. At first he says, "The blood drained from my face. Why would anyone be that vulnerable?" He says he was shocked when a friend who was running late for a meeting said to him, "Look, my fiance and I had a huge fight. I'll tell you about it later." He didn't expect that. And yet Lee reflects this way. He says, first, when we confess sin to one another, we can support one another. But secondly, being specific helps. Sin is what it is. You didn't just give in to lust, you viewed porn. You're not struggling with envy, it's that you're believing this lie and that lie. He says it's good to be specific whilst being careful not to lead others into sin. And thirdly, to embrace the awkward, because sin loves to hide in the dark and the law calls it out into the light. It says sin is sin. He reflects that at age 19, he went and visited an older married couple in church. And he found them in the middle of an argument. As he arrived, they brought him up to speed before they carried on with the argument. Just for a while. And then they turned to this 19-year-old friend of theirs. And they asked him, "Can you identify any sin in what's going on between the two of us here? Have you got any insight that can help us?" I wonder if you've had that. I can think of a whole lot of arguments where we've had to very quickly suppress things because someone knocked at the door. Lee says we should have let the friend in, brought them up to speed on it all. A church where the law shines its light is going to look a lot more sinful than a church where the lights are turned off. But it's not actually more sinful. It's nearer to repentance. It's nearer to prizing Jesus as the justifier of the inexcusable. It's nearer to us being people who come to God with empty hands of faith. It's a better place to be. God's law is like a scalpel. It exposes the rotting flesh of sin in our hearts to step on a pathway towards healing. Because the law exposes sin. Well, there's a problem. Because doing that kind of surgery puts a lethal weapon near to a true raging monster, sin. And so from verse 8 onwards, Paul says that sin exploits the law. The law's not sinful. The law exposes sin, but sin, thirdly, exploits the law. And now in our final section here, we get to look the monster in the eye. The lights are on, we can see sin. And sin, as it turns out, is no Sully and Mike from Monsters, Inc. Now, our sinful nature's terrifying. It's worse than anything that the cinema or literature could ever come up with. And yet at first sight, it's a sleeping and slumbering monster until the law comes. And then Paul says, our flesh awakes, verse 9, sin sprang into life. This monster is our flesh, it's our sinful nature. It's the dying corpse of a body that will one day be resurrected with Jesus. But for now, we get to take our sinful nature with us wherever we go. Isn't that one of our biggest problems? We go on holiday, but on the beach and in the hills, with our family or with friends, we can't help but bring our grumpy, selfish, addicted to work, comfort-loving, sinful, coveting selves with us. And it spoils the holiday. We might forget our toothbrush, but our sinful nature just, it always gets packed in the car. And then when the holiday's over, we bring the flesh back home with us as well. There's nowhere we go, but the monster isn't with us, wrecking everything. Now earlier, Paul said twice, the law acts with relation to sin. It makes sin known. And now he tells us twice what sin does with the law. You can see it in verse 8 and in verse 11. Sin seizing the opportunity. Sin, seizing the opportunity. Sin's a great opportunist. Cookies in the jar? Sin's going to have them because they're there. Sin's a nasty monster that will exploit anything that it finds. And so our sinful nature will exploit God's law if we let God's law into our lives. It also exploits God's good news. Previously, in earlier chapters, Paul described how sin looks at the lavish love of God in his gospel and says, hey, if it's that good, you should sin more. And then God's grace will be bigger for you. Sin is a monster that twists all the most beautiful things, like God's good news and like God's good law. We need to see that sin is no lovable rogue. Sin's a horror in our hearts. And the law comes in and it wakes the monster up. It intended to give us life by putting sin to death. But it's like a tax collector sent in by an occupying power. It stirs up a rebellion. And so here's what opportunist sin does, verse 8. In the case of coveting, the law comes in and it produces every kind of coveting. So there I was, just thinking a little bit about having what you've got, having that which isn't mine. And then the law comes in and tells me I shouldn't have that, and now I want all of it. Someone says, you shouldn't eat the pudding. And you've never wanted it so much. Desire gets inflamed. You read the nutrition information on that family-sized pack of Doritos, and you know it's meant to stop you eating the whole packet. But just one more. And then one more. Instead of making things better, the presence of God's holy law seems to be making things worse. And it's not because the law's bad. It's because law has aggravated sin. We are entirely responsible for our sin. My sin is my fault. And yet Paul tells me sin's character is deception. You see that in verse 11. He says, sin deceived me. Sin is a skilled con artist. Because sin doesn't come into your life saying, hey, if you do this, it'll totally wreck your life. No, sin always says, this will make you happy. And we fall for it. Hook, line, and sinker. Sin whispers its delicious promises of happiness, and I fall for its dirty tricks. It lures me in with its clickbait headline. And so I sin. And you say, I can't believe I fell for it again. But I did. And you did. And we did. And so sinning, you feel like such a fool. And you are. And yet not an uncommon fool, just an entirely typical kind of fool who gets duped by sin. Again, just like everyone else does. Totally responsible for what you did, and even though it was irrational and it was unreasonable and it was just plain stupid. I wonder if sometimes it's the sheer stupid of our sin that bothers us more than having sinned against the Lord. We just can't believe we did it again. We say, what will people think of me because I did that again? No, we should face the facts. Sin deceived us. We are complete idiots. But don't weep for being an idiot. Don't weep that you got duped. Weep that you betrayed your Lord, that you defied his word. Because the horror is, again, we did not trust him. And worse, in the case Paul describes here, it happened in the presence of God. It happened in the sound of his holy words. How much of my sin is my unholy reply to his holy words? Do you ever find sin more tempting on a Sunday? Do you sin more on Sundays? Is getting to church or home from church more stressful than it reasonably should be? It's sin. Provoked by God's words. And the temptation is to dismiss it and try harder, but don't do that. See it. See it for what it is. Because verse 13 tells us this is sin becoming utterly sinful. See, the law is not sinful. The law exposes sin and the law gets exploited by sin. And the result of that, verse 13, is that through this commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You see, my sinful nature gets shown up for the Certificate 18 horror show it is. I'm a dead man. Sure, there is evil out there, but the darkest evil is in each of us. We're the monster in our story. And God's law is a painful but priceless gift because it leaves us with nowhere to go. I'm an idiot. I'm done for. My sin is shameful and horrific and foolish. And the Lord Jesus knows me better than I know myself. And it's his law that shows me what I'm like. Jesus isn't caught out by my sin. He helps me to see how hopelessly helpless I am. Because this Jesus is the one who, while we were still sinners, died for us. Who speaks to turn us to himself, to be the only rescuer we could ever have. I'm an idiot. My sin is utterly sinful, and yet in the presence of God, my future is incredibly bright because Jesus has paid for my every sin, even that one, even the one that seems to me to be so utterly foolish. Every one of my sins and your sins and your neighbor's sins and the strangers that you meet, any of them who will trust in Christ, Christ is enough for. Anyone who will go to Jesus with empty hands of faith.